You're listening to audio from the Evangelical Presbyterian Church of Marshall. For more information about EPC Marshall, visit epcmarshalltx.org.
All right, well, this morning we will continue our study of Colossians, and we're going to be picking up with Paul's testimony, kind of in a way. And if you remember, in Colossians 1 through 14, we saw Paul begin to address some Christological errors, right? Some heresies, some mistakes about Christ. And he did it in a way that kind of surprised us, right? He started off by greeting the church warmly, by assuring them of the fruit of the gospel in their lives and encouraging them to remain steadfast. And then in week 2, in Colossians 1, 15 through 23, we were introduced to Paul's high Christology, right? We saw how he either wrote a hymn or used one already in existence to show that Christ was supreme in the old creation, supreme in the new creation, and supreme in reconciling the fallen creation to the new creation. And this week, we're going to see a change. We're going to see a change in the content and the flow as Paul begins to shift the focus. And today it's going to shift onto himself. So before we read the text, please join me as we ask the Lord to bless our time together this morning. Heavenly Father, we ask that you give us discernment and wisdom as we study your word this morning. May we never forget the words of Moses. These words are our very life. Eyes to see and ears to hear. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Church, join me as we read Colossians 1, 24 through 2, 5. Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love to reach the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Church, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. And this is the word of God. Thanks be to God. So today's text is drastically different than last week's. Last week, we received Paul's theological corpus, like his theological body of thinking regarding the preeminence and the sufficiency of Christ. And this week, we see Paul rejoice in his struggles to proclaim that Christ. And the goal of this section is so that believers will be complete in Christ, which is achieved by their not being deceived by false teaching, right? So don't do that. Don't be deceived by false teaching. And maintaining good discipline and stability of faith. So if you followed the kind of the flow of the letter thus far, here's what's happening. In chapter 1, 1 through 14, the focus was on God the Father. On chapter 1, 15 through 23, the focus was on Christ the Son. Now, today, in verses 24, 1, 24 through 2, 5, we're going to focus on Paul, the minister of Christ the Son. You see the flow happening here. So just as Paul has given a defense and an explanation of the Father and the Son, he's going to do so now for himself. He's going to ground his work, of course, in his Christology, his high Christology, the person of Christ. So let's look at our roadmap today. So our passage can really be broken up into two major sections. So the first section is verses 24 to 29. And in that section, we're going to see Paul rejoice in his sufferings. Paul is going to rejoice in his sufferings. And the second section is chapter 2, 1 through 5. And here we see Paul rejoice in the Colossian church. So rejoice in sufferings and then rejoice in the church. So without further ado, let's dive in and start studying our text this morning. Verses, read with me again, verses 24 through 29. This is Paul rejoicing in his sufferings. Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship of God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works in me. So the section opens up with the word now, right? And to know why this matters, to know why now matters, we have to remember the verse above. Paul has just wrapped up his Christology. He has just explained the sufficiency, this preeminent Christ, and then stated that he is a servant of this Christ, and now. So this is the great Christ. I'm a servant called the gospel, thus, therefore, now. Paul elaborates on the nature of his ministry, particularly with its significance to the Colossians. So in the first half of verse 24, Paul says that he rejoices in his sufferings for the sake of the Colossian church. And a more modern way to say this, you know, if we don't, terms we don't use necessarily a whole lot, a more modern way to phrase it might be, it makes me happy to be suffering for you. So this is Paul. It makes me happy to be suffering for you, Colossian church. Now remember, Paul did not found the church at Colossae. He's never even visited. He doesn't know the people. He's never been there in person. They've never met him. Yet in some manner, the suffering that Paul endures in his gospel ministry benefits the Colossians. The suffering he does is for the Colossian church, referring probably to his current imprisonment. He is in prison suffering for the Colossian church. And I think that Paul kind of has this Acts 9 thing in mind. So in 9:16, do you remember when Jesus tells Ananias to go and find Saul of Tarsus, who's been struck blind? And of course, Ananias doesn't want to go, right? That guy, Saul, right? Like the one that we know is Paul, he was persecuting people like Ananias. He was locking them up. He was hunting them down. He was putting them in jail. And here's what Jesus tells Ananias when Ananias says, you got the wrong guy. I don't want to go to him. Look at me at verses Acts 9, 15 and 16. But the Lord said to him, Ananias, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So first, Paul rejoices. He rejoices because he understands his suffering is a fulfillment. It's a fulfillment of his faithfulness to the name of Christ. He was called to suffer for the name of Christ. Do you remember when the apostles had been beaten for their professions of faith? This is earlier in Acts. It's in Acts 5. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Christ. And I think this is why Paul is rejoicing. For the same reason the apostles did in Acts 5, for the same reason that Paul understands his calling as the apostle who will go and suffer, because it shows their faithfulness to the name of Christ. Which is exactly what Paul is asking the Colossians to do. Be faithful to Christ. And this makes a lot of sense. Paul is explaining his ministry, saying this, model me, follow Christ. This is Paul. Model me, follow Christ. He is enough. So Paul rejoices. He rejoices in his sufferings in the first half of 24. And the second half of 24 is probably the most disputed verse in Colossians. It's the one that everyone gets hung up on. So we're going to see if we can get through it smoothly, okay? So verse 24 says this. We'll start from the beginning. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. In my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Does red flags fly up for anybody else at that part? So let's do this. Let's approach this first from what it cannot mean. Being consistent with Pauline theology, the way Paul thinks, it cannot mean that the work of Christ is lacking. It can't mean that, because we know it can't mean this, because this would be a 180-degree, just polar opposite change from what Paul has just spent the beginning of the letter stating, right? Paul has been arguing the sufficiency of Christ. He's not going to turn around and say Christ isn't enough. That's what the Gnostics are trying to say. No, if Christ is lacking, then Christ can't be enough, which means you need Jesus plus something. So if that's not it, and if Christ is sufficient, then it can't be a contradiction of that. So what does it mean? And I'll tell you what I believe Paul to be saying here. And I think it kind of has a double application. So we'll look at the first, let's look at Paul's calling. So Paul was called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. He would go to the ends of the known world carrying the name of Christ. This would be an affliction-filled duty. This would be an affliction-filled duty. Paul would be beaten. He would be tortured. He would be imprisoned and more. It's not that Christ's afflictions were not sufficient, but Jesus was the sacrifice, not the messenger of the sacrifice. Does that make sense? You see that? Jesus was the sacrifice who came to be the sacrifice, not the one who tells you about the sacrifice. That role fell to the apostles in the Great Commission, and thus to all believers. So in one sense, Paul's affliction-filled ministry is a means. It's a means to reach the Gentiles around the world. Something that Jesus physically didn't do. Not because he couldn't, but because it wasn't the task that Jesus came to fulfill. His task was to be the sacrifice, the atonement, the savior of sins. One theologian said it like this. He said, Paul recognizes that he is filling in for Christ. He is substituting himself for Christ. He's enduring the hardships in place of Christ because Christ is no longer here to endure them bodily. In other words, Paul is the hands and the feet of Jesus. So that's the first. That's the first kind of thing I believe Paul is trying to say here. And second, I think Paul's actually hinting at what I'm going to call an affliction truth. Okay, like an affliction. I think I made that up. I'm not sure. An affliction truth of the gospel. And whether Paul has this specific thing in mind or not doesn't matter, because the truth is consistent. In Revelation 6, John is witnessing the seven seals being opened. Remember in 6 that the seals are going down the seals. You see 1, 2, 3, 4. And he's witnessed them all being opened. And we're going to pick up on the fifth seal in Revelation 6:9-11. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth. Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. See, in the scene, the martyrs of heaven are told, what are they told when they cry out for justice? They cry out, how long? How long, O Lord, must this happen? And what does he say? Wait a little longer. Wait a little longer. The fullness of those slain for the sake of the gospel is not yet complete. In other words, Paul's sufferings and his imminent death will be just one more contribution to the martyred saints, bringing one more soul to completion with Jesus being the first fruit of the vindicated martyrs. In the same way that Paul sees his life as a race. You remember, you read a lot of Paul, though he runs the race, he nears the finish line, he's being poured out. Paul sees life as a goal toward completion, giving everything for the gospel. He has a strong understanding of the end goal for every Christian in mind. So there's nothing lacking in the work of Christ. Yet the apostles and the church have been commissioned to complete the work. Christ completes the work through his saints. So maybe the best way to summarize this, and like I said, this is a kind of a heady piece here. The best way to summarize it might be to say this. Paul sees his own suffering as part of the larger work of Christ in redeeming the world. And he's willing to endure those sufferings for the sake of the church. Paul sees his sufferings as part of the larger work of Christ. Part of the larger work of Christ. And he's willing to endure that for the sake of the church. That's why Paul does these things. For the sake of the church. All that Paul does is for the sake of Christ's church. Brothers and sisters, can we say the same thing? Is all that we do for the sake of Christ's church? Can we state that we rejoice in affliction because it's an opportunity to bring the gospel to the lost? Because it means that we're worthy to suffer for Christ's name, because it's one step closer until the number of faithful saints reaches completion? That's how Paul understood suffering, as a reason to rejoice. Let's keep going. We're going to look back at Colossians 1, 25 through 26. Paul is now speaking of the church. So the church of which I became a minister, according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints. In verse 25, we see that Paul is a minister of the church by the authority of God, is in charge of stewarding the church well, and that includes the church at Colossae. And his task is, as an apostle, is to make the word of God fully known. And another way to say this, Paul, in Acts, you have this, Paul is to give, to preach the full scope of the gospel. He is to preach the whole counsel of God, not bits and pieces, all of it. And this is something that I think the church, as a whole, struggles to do well. We like our Jesus in a box. We like our Jesus to impact our lives on Sundays, but not on the weekdays, not on the ball fields, not in the car, not in our business dealings. Heaven forbid he's involved in your taxes. We want to compartmentalize Jesus. We don't want the full scope of Jesus. We don't want the whole counsel of Christ. But Paul says, all of Christ for all of life. He is supreme. He is sufficient. And Paul is commissioned to make sure that you know that and you believe that. So Paul continues. We have another fun line in 26, and we're left with the question. Let's see, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. What's the mystery? What's the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed? And we have to be careful here. Mystery does not mean mystery in the way that we understand mystery. This is not mystery in the sense of a mystery thriller where some people are in on the secret and other people aren't. Mystery doesn't mean a secret rite or some teaching revealed to an exclusive group for Paul. Mystery means that means a person or truth that would have remained unknown had God not revealed him or it. It is a universal revealing of the mystery, not an isolated one. So it's not elitism, right? It's not some small group that didn't, it's not that some small group like kind of had this information, the promised Messiah, had it all figured out ahead of time, and they just chose not to tell anyone because they had the secret to the knowledge like the Gnostics wanted them to believe. No. No one really understood what was happening here. So we see that Paul says there's a mystery. But what is the mystery? So the mystery is bigger. It's universal. It's a big revelation of this mystery. It's not special and select. But what is the mystery? Look with me at 27. To them, the saints, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So what's the mystery? Christ, the hope of glory. God's plan of redemption is the thing that Peter says the angels long to look at and understand. What is this redemption? You see, Paul is saying that the Gnostics want you to believe they have the mystery. They want you to believe they have some secret knowledge. They have some information that you're missing. But Paul says, that's not how the mystery works. The mystery isn't an elite group of people who have the information. In fact, it's a knowledge that everybody has. And that knowledge is Christ, the hope of glory. All right, so let's just stop for a minute. We're going to stop for a minute. I want to put 24 through 27 together, kind of in summary, because it's been a long series of descriptors, and we can lose sight of what Paul's arguing if we aren't careful. So in 23, going back to last week, the last verse of last week, Paul says he's a minister to the gospel of Christ, specifically the Christ that he just described in the verses before. And then in 24, he explains that he rejoices in fulfilling his call to suffer for the name of Christ, filling up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions, meaning he's filling in for Christ since Christ is no longer here bodily to endure the afflictions. Paul is doing this for the sake of the church, which God has commissioned him to steward. And his goal is to make the mystery from ages and generations past, which is now revealed, Christ, the hope of glory, known. Okay, are we tracking? We're moving forward? Okay. Let's keep going. We're going to wrap up this first major division. Let's go 28 through 29. Him, Christ, the hope of glory, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, so Christ, that he powerfully works in me. So Paul says, Christ, this is the one we proclaim. Warning and teaching everyone with all wisdom. For what reason? To present everyone mature. To present everyone mature in Christ. And the word for warning is a nunthetuntes. Okay? You guys can write that down. Remember that one for nunthetuntes, right? That's a Greek word. And its primary usage in the New Testament is admonish. Admonish. So, Paul is saying, we proclaim Christ, admonishing or correcting and teaching with all wisdom. For what purpose? Maturity in Christ, right? So you see, the teaching of Christ is for the maturing in Christ. And church, hear this. When the gospel offends you, when Scripture reveals an area in your life, an area of sin in your life, it's the Spirit driving you toward maturity in Christ. Don't ignore that. When an elder or a faithful brother approaches you with correction, as Paul is doing to the Colossian church, it's an opportunity for maturity, not one of taking offense. These are important things for us to recognize. This would be an easy place for the Colossian church to look up and go, we don't know you. You've never been here. You don't know what we're going through. You're not in this context. You don't live in our city. You don't know what urban ministry is like. You know what rural ministry is like. Who are you? They could take it as offense, or they can take it for maturity in Christ. And so Paul's going to conclude this thought in verse 29, this. Right? For this maturity in Christ, this I toil, struggling with all his, so all of Christ's energy that he powerfully works in me. This is Paul's toil with everything he has, his suffering, his afflictions, that a proper understanding of the gospel of Christ is the measuring stick which all things are measured. including our correction, our admonishing, and our teaching. Paul suffers so that Christ may be known to be supreme in all things. Okay, so we've seen Paul rejoice in his sufferings. We get it, right? He's better than us. Paul rejoices in his sufferings. And I promise that was the more technical part, right? Like that was the heavy part. The heavy lifting today was in the beginning of it. So that's the more technical part, more complicated part of our text today. And we're now on the down ramp. Okay, we're on the down ramp. So we're going to move on to the second part of the text. So we saw Paul rejoicing in his sufferings. Now we're going to see Paul rejoicing in the Colossian church. Look with me at chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love to reach all the riches of a full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." So Paul is now explaining, kind of expressing his love for this Colossian and Laodicean churches, as well as all the churches that he hasn't met face to face. And here is his message in 2 verse 2, right? So 2:2, here's his message, that their hearts are encouraged, that they are knit together in love, and that they come to take the wonders of full assurance in the mystery, which is Christ. So hearts encouraged, knit together in love, full assurance in Christ. That's it. That's his hope. That's his prayer. What Paul wants the church to know is just how much he cares for them. Paul has never met them. They have never met Paul. This guy who used to persecute them, who's now awaiting execution in Rome, he wants them to be encouraged. He wants them knit together in love. And what's the unifying factor? Christ. If you can agree on Christ, all the other issues become secondary. You can have encouraged hearts, and you can have loving fellowship, and you can have assurance of salvation. That's what Christ's preeminence does for the church. Let's keep going in verse 3. It says, the mystery of God. So we have the mystery of God, which is Christ. And going back through, he says, in Christ are hidden. So in whom? In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And here's our theme again. We're going to see it a lot. Christ is supreme. Right? Christ is sufficient. The Gnostics have no secret knowledge. They have no mystery. They have no treasures of wisdom. It is in Christ in whom these things lie. It is in Christ alone. And in the next verse, Paul's going to tell us why he's bothered with kind of this long theological introduction to the letter. Here we go. And I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. In other words, don't allow anyone to convince you of anything else. This whole thing he's been doing has been to come to the point of saying, don't be misled. Don't take Christ plus anything. Don't distill Jesus into moralistic living. Don't place the historicity of Jesus in question. Don't let your allegiance to Christ be diluted. Keep Christ pure. And we get this interesting kind of closing section in verse 5. And it's kind of why we broke the passage here, because there's kind of a structure with the language being displayed. Look with me at 5. He says, "For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." Church, Paul gets the body of Christ. He understands it. You remember what Jesus said to Paul on the road to Damascus? "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" You see, the church is the body of Christ. And you can say that. If you say, if you're careful, you can say this, that the church is Christ. Thus, Paul can be absent in body, yet present in spirit. He can be absent from a Colossian church that he's never met, that he's never interacted with, in prison, thousands of miles away, and yet be present as the body of Christ. And as such, Paul rejoices. He rejoices to see their good order and their firmness of faith. So if we were to summarize 2:1-5, we could say that the reason Paul writes the Colossian church is because he wants them to know that his struggles are for them. His afflictions are for them, though he's never met them. And he struggles so that they may remain firm in the faith, not deluded by the Gnostics, not deceived by Jesus plus anything else. In Christ are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And one of the beautiful things about Paul is his concern for the church. We see it in Paul more than anyone else in the New Testament. He went from hard-hearted, locking up Christians, to suffering for those same Christians. And in fact, the text opened this morning with Paul's rejoicing in those sufferings, and they ended with Paul rejoicing in the church. And I think Paul knew well what it meant to live out kind of the words of James 1:2-4. You remember those? These are always the texts you don't want to get when you're going through something, because in the moment it doesn't always feel like it helps. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. What is Paul trying to do? Present the people mature in Christ. Perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. Church, I will say this a lot over the next month. Christ is enough. But I'm not sure that we can hear that enough. We need to be reminded of this daily. We've seen this morning the cause of Paul's rejoicing. First, he rejoices in his sufferings because he is honored to be considered worthy to suffer for Christ's name, since Christ is not here to endure it himself. Second, we see Paul rejoicing because of his love for a Colossian church and their steadfastness for a church that he has never met. In all things, Paul rejoices. Are we able to say the same? Do we rejoice while suffering for the name of Christ? Could you rejoice in being counted part of the completed number in Revelation 6? Do we rejoice when we see the church around the world bear the fruit of the gospel? Do we rejoice when we see the church across the street thrive? Do we rejoice when Christ is glorified, regardless of who gets the credit or who suffers for his name? In all things, do we rejoice? Let's pray.